Thank you, ladies, for that wonderful ministry in song. Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8? Mark chapter 8, the miracle of the blind man healed in stages. While you're looking for that passage, just like to take the opportunity to say it's great to be here for my first time at Park of the Palms, down in Florida, warm weather. I left Rhode Island and it was below freezing, so this is great. And Brother Dan was talking about these two bookends that are here this morning, both ends of the life spectrum. I'd like to think I'm still one of the books, somewhere in the middle, and I'm sure many of you do too. But I did tell Margie when I left, I said, you know, going down to Park of the Palms, I'm not only going down there to minister to the folks down there. I'm going down to check that place out for us, you know. That's coming up. So we'll see. Well, I'd like to read this passage from Mark chapter 8 about this miracle, about the blind man that was healed in stages, then talk a little bit about this and see what the meaning of this miracle is. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Mark chapter 8. Verses 22 through 26. What I'd like to do this morning is, as you saw maybe on your announcements, that I talk about the miracles of Jesus this morning. That is not my topic for the conference. My topic for the conference will be how not to interpret the Bible. However, speaking about the meaning of miracles or the interpretation of miracles, it certainly will fit into our topic for the conference, and we'll talk about some other miracles somewhere along the way this week. But here's a miracle by our Lord, and it's quite unique. Why did the Lord heal this man in stages? Could he have not done it in one shot? Why two different stages going on here? And so when we ask that question, we're really asking, you know, the same about all the miracles of the Lord. Why did he do it in those particular ways? He could have done it a lot of different ways. Why did he choose those particular ways? So that's what we want to get at before our session is over this morning. But let me just give you a few background notes for this miracle. We see that they came to Bethsaida in verse 22. Bethsaida was one of the towns around the Sea of Galilee. It was at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It is there today in ruins. But it was one of the three condemned cities that our Lord condemned in Matthew chapter 11. You can visit the ruins of all three of these cities, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida today. And what's significant here, I think, is that that condemnation of those cities around the Sea of Galilee that would not receive the Lord's ministry took place in the second year of his ministry. This miracle now is in the third year of our Lord's ministry. Now let me just read that passage from Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. So that condemnation of these cities around the Sea of Galilee took place in the second year of our Lord's ministry. And now this miracle that's taking place in Bethsaida is taking place in his third year. Now, I think that's significant as we come to the meaning of the miracle. But just a little bit of a tangent here. What's interesting, if you go to the Holy Land today, you can visit those three cities. They're all in ruins, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. And this comes important for the study of Christian evidences, which many of you students at Emmaus are taking. But here's, we sometimes say, fulfilled prophecies, a very big Christian evidence. And we generally go with Old Testament prophecies, and rightly so. But here's a New Testament prophecy that is very good for Christian evidences too. Because this condemnation that the Lord gave when these cities were standing, the Gospels were written well before those cities actually came to ruin. They came to ruin hundreds of years later. So they were not only standing when the Lord made the prophecy of condemnation, but they stood when the records were written up as well, so that you can show in your manuscripts today, your early manuscripts of the New Testament, those prophecies are right there and definitely were written before those cities came to ruin. And yet you visit those cities today and it's fulfilled prophecy before your very eyes. They are in ruins. It's particularly interesting when you go to Chorazin. And this is not a plug for my Holy Land tours, believe me, although I will be going in 5 weeks. But however, I got a filled trip right now. But when you go to Chorazin, you've got these black basalt stones all over the place. And I mean, it's just like you can hear the prophecy ringing in your ears, the Lord pronouncing judgment on these. And it's just a tremendous, for apologetics or Christian evidences, is tremendous evidence of a New Testament fulfilled prophecy. The Lord pronounced this prophecy against these cities, and when it was written up later by the gospel writers, those cities were still standing, but they are today in ruins. So Bethsaida is a city under judgment when the Lord does his miracle. Now, another background note here. In verse 23, it says, he took the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes. Now, don't get the idea that the Lord stood 3 feet away from the man, took aim, and spit at his eyes. That's not what happened, all right? The Lord took his spit and placed it on the man's eyes, kind of like what the Lord did in Mark chapter 7. With the deaf and dumb man. He took some of his spit and placed it on his tongue, and his tongue was loosed. And what the Lord did with the blind man in John chapter 9, he took his spit, mixed it with clay, placed it on his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So using saliva was not, number one, the Lord didn't spit from a distance at the man's eyes, right? He took his spit and placed it on his eyes. But even that, you might say, was a little gross. No, using saliva was not thought of as so gross or uncouth as it would be today, especially the spit of rabbis. In fact, it was in some ways considered highly esteemed. It would kind of be like, You know, when you cut your finger, don't you put it in your mouth? Oh, how gross. Putting it in your mouth. Well, no, we don't think of it that way at all. So from our perspective, we might think the Lord using his spit on the man's eyes was uncouth or something. No, not so at all in that culture. Now, verse 24. The man looked up and he said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about. What the idea here is, it's not that things are backwards. You know, the man looks out and trees he sees like people, and people he sees like trees, and then the Lord says, oh, wait a minute, I got to do this over again. No, it's not like that at all. It's fuzzy vision. That's the idea. His vision has not cleared up yet, so he can't tell whether it's a person or a tree except by movement. Did you ever have that situation? You know, when it's foggy out or something like that, you know, and you just can't tell whether it's a person or, until they move. I had that experience at Emmaus. I'm not over the hill yet, but my eyesight isn't that great anymore. But I was running at night out on the golf course next to Emmaus, trying to stay in shape. So I used to run at night because I used to stay out there at Emmaus during the week. And I'd known that golf course pretty well because I played it. But I was running across one of these greens, and there's like these two shrubs there. They look like little trees. I said, well, they must say, you know, land, you know, the groundskeeper must have put some shrubs up here, make it a little harder to play. So I went to leap over these shrubs. They got up and moved. It was two Emmaus students out there. A guy and a girl. Not doing anything wrong. No, they're just sitting there talking. Talking over their studies. Sure. verse 26. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Apparently, the man lived on the outskirts of the village. Well, so much for background here. Now, what is the Bible teaching here? This is one of the miracles of our Lord. And obviously, he did it in this way for a certain reason. So here's what we want to establish right at the beginning here about the miracles of the Lord Jesus. The miracles of our Lord were not like the magic of fairy tales, all right? There were no pumpkins changed into golden coaches or, houses changed into gingerbread castles, anything like that. They were not like the magic of fairy tales. And they were not arbitrary bursts of power, kind of like the Lord caught off guard, well, what do I do now, you know? Nothing like that. All the miracles of our Lord were, number one, to show God's power, that he was truly God. But more than that, they were designed to teach. All the miracles of the Lord were designed miracles. They weren't arbitrary bursts of power, off-the-cuff moves by the Lord. They were all calculated, designed. For how long? From eternity past. There was nothing by chance. And they were designed to teach. So when you come to the miracles of the Lord, in interpretation, to move on to what we'll be doing in the conference this week, talking about how not to interpret the Bible and how to interpret the Bible, when you're interpreting the miracles, what do the miracles mean? You always want to ask not only what happened, but why? Why did it happen that way? So you take the most common of the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you've heard lessons from that miracle from Sunday school days on, right? That the little boy brought his 5 loaves and 2 fish. He brought what little he had, and the Lord took it and multiplied it to the blessing of many. And in the same way, we, as the little boy, should bring what little we have, and if we bring it to the Lord will bless it and multiply it for the blessing of many. Now, that's not just, you know, your Sunday school teacher searching around, grasping for something to share with the kids. Isn't this a nice little lesson forced into the Bible? No, that's there. It's part of the miracle. That's why the Lord did. He could have snapped his fingers. The bread could have fallen from heaven, like the manna in the Old Testament. Right? But he did it that way because there's lessons built right into the miracle. So those Sunday school lessons we've known from years ago are valid. They're not forced into the Bible. It's part of what's going on in the teaching of the miracle. Now, some of the miracles are not that easy. Take, for example, the cursing of the fig tree. That's a miracle. Do you ever feel sorry for the little fig tree? Why did the Lord have to curse the fig tree? Well, now that you've been here this morning, certainly you say, not only what happened, oh, the fig tree got cursed. Why did it happen? What's going on? What's the teaching as part of that miracle? Well, we'll touch on this further this week, I think, if we get to it. But let me just share this with you right now. You know, the fig tree really represents the nation Israel all the way through the Bible. The vine and the fig tree represent the nation of Israel. Now, when the Lord came, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Right? He came looking for fruit in Israel, but there was no fruit. There were religious leaves only. And so Israel had to be set aside. Well, that is dramatized in the miracle of the cursing of the fig tree. The Lord was not uptight with the fig tree. He came and there was leaves only, no fruit. Therefore, the Lord dramatized the very teaching of the passage there, that Israel would be set aside. They had leaves only, religious leaves only. There should have been fruit, but no fruit. I think it even goes on to when you follow the fig tree all the way through the Bible. You remember the Lord in the Olivet Discourse said, when they asked, when shall these things be? You remember what the Lord said? Keep your eyes on the fig tree. Now, what does the Lord mean by that? Look at fig trees literally? Or was it just an illustration? I think it was more than that. I mean, I think the fig tree carries all the way through in meaning. It's a symbol of Israel. And the Lord said, when you see the fig tree beginning to put forth leaves, notice, not fruit. When you see the fig tree beginning to put forth leaves, then you know that summer's nigh. Well, you look at Israel today. You don't have to look too far. The leaves are there, let me tell you. In 5 weeks, we'll be going to the Wailing Wall. And once again, you'll see all kinds of religious leaves going on in Israel this very hour. But the fruit is yet to come. And it will come. It will come. That's going to be a great time ahead when you have restored Israel. But all of this is dramatized in the fig tree through the Bible, including the miracle of the cursing of the fig tree. The Lord was not uptight with the fig tree and didn't just zap it. It's dramatizing his very teaching, his relationship with Israel, Israel being set aside, but will be brought back. All right, now back to this miracle of the healing of the blind man in stages. What is being taught here? Well, anytime you have a blind man healed, there's a tendency to see it as salvation, picture of salvation. And certainly that is one application. 1 Peter 2:9 says God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So certainly anytime you have a blind man healed, you have a picture of salvation. So that's one application. But I think the real meaning of this miracle of the blind man healed in stages is not so much salvation, but it's spiritual enlightenment, coming to spiritual enlightenment or coming to spiritual maturity. There is no instant sanctification. How many Christians here this morning would agree on that? There's no instant sanctification. What, not every hand went up? You've already arrived? So, the context here is very important. You know, to properly interpret miracles and the meaning of miracles, just like every other scripture, you need to look at the surrounding context. Many times the context of the miracle will help you interpret the meaning of the miracle. So let's look at the surrounding context here. Go back here in Mark chapter 8, and let's pick it up with verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not get it now? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now comes the miracle. All right? Tucked right in to this context is this miracle. And now let's go to after the miracle. Pick it up in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Do you see the context and how the context helps us understand the meaning of the miracle? The disciples, they were believers. They were saved. But they lacked spiritual maturity. They lacked spiritual enlightenment. Their spiritual vision was fuzzy. They had eyes, but were not seeing. The Lord has to rebuke them, has to open up their understanding. Verse 21, he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And now you have the miracle. So the miracle of the healing of the blind man in stages is a dramatization of the very truth that's being taught in the passage. It's not like the Lord couldn't have done it in snapping his fingers. One shot. But he sovereignly chose to do it this way, to dramatize the very teaching that's going on concerning spiritual maturity. And then when the Holy Spirit inspires Mark to write this up, this is where it's placed, right here in context with this lack of understanding. Before and after. Peter, even to the point of being so confused and not understanding what the Lord's teaching about is having to go to the cross and so forth, that the Lord has to sternly rebuke Peter. So this is really then the meaning of this miracle. It's what it means to come to spiritual understanding, spiritual maturity. Too often we're content to walk around with fuzzy spiritual vision. So we need to learn the lessons of this miracle. So let's look at a few of the steps in this miracle as to why, or steps we need to follow if we would like to come to clearer understanding, Spiritual maturity, spiritual enlightenment. How many want to do that? Want to be a more mature, spiritually enlightened believer? Are we willing to follow these steps? If we are, we'll grow. We'll become spiritually enlightened. Be more spiritually mature. If we're not, we'll continue to walk around with fuzzy spiritual vision. Not even know where to find stuff in the Bible. Or let alone understand it. Well, here's one lesson for sure. You got to let the Lord lead. Right? What do we have in this passage? He takes him, verse 23, taking the blind man by the hand. He brought him out of the village. He's leading the man. The man's not leading the Lord. The Lord is leading the man. And you've got to let the Lord lead. You can be a Christian, get to heaven, but you can be leading the Lord all your life. You know, kind of like lead the Lord to the mission field rather than the Lord lead you to the mission field. Why did being a missionary to the beaches of Hawaii always appeal to me? Why? Was that the Lord leading me? Or me leading the Lord? Well, it comes closer to home than you think. You know, when I got out of military service, I was looking around and taking interviews, and I took a job up in the western part, northwest part of Massachusetts, and Marty and I bought an old ski lodge up there. And we were going to fix up this old ski lodge. It had 17 rooms, and we were going to fix this thing up, and we were going to run ski retreats. I had it all planned out. Skiers for Christ. It was great. Had the cards made up, fixing up this place. I could see the T-shirts already, everything. Well, it never came off. Not that we couldn't have forced it, but I kind of realized after a while, you know, this is not the Lord leading Dave Reed. This is Dave Reed leading the Lord. I like to ski. That was the big thing. I got to run a ski ministry because I like to ski. Now, I'm sure if we got into that, the Lord would have blessed, you know. But it wouldn't have been the Lord leading me. It would have been me telling the Lord what I want to do and asking for His stamp of blessing on it. Do you hear me, Emmaus students? Right? It can go this way. And it's not that the Lord won't bless you. There's a lot of great ideas of what you can do for the Lord. But you got to make sure it's the Lord leading you, right? And not you telling the Lord, here's what I'm going to do for you, Lord. And then want His blessing. It can work. And the Lord can bless this way. But it's so much better when you let when you put your hand in the hand of the Lord like this blind man and let Him lead us to where He would take us and how He would direct us in whatever ministry or area of service He's calling us to. Right? Let the Lord lead. So, you want to come to spiritual enlightenment, not walk around with fuzzy vision anymore? Let the Lord lead. That principle is certainly here. Now, there's also this matter of separation. Isn't it interesting? The Lord took him out of the town. He took him out of the village. This was Bethsaida, under condemnation, under judgment. I think that's part of the meaning of the miracle here. The Lord takes him out of the town. Now, there's got to be that principle of separation in your life, too, and in mine. If we would have our fuzzy vision cleared up. Now, we're not talking about going out and living as a Christian hermit, right? We're talking about separating from the evil of this world. Look what right here in the context. Look at verse 34. And he summoned the multitude and his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. By the way, the taking of the cross here, some people have a wrong idea. Oh, the cross I have to bear. It's my sick mother-in-law. Oh, the cross I have to bear. You know, something. No. What's the principle of the cross? Take up the cross. Death to self. That's the idea. Death to self principle, which is tough. But if we would come to spiritual maturity, there's got to be that principle, that separation principle, separation from the evil of this world, separation from those desires that we all have that are not necessarily bad, but there's got to be that death to self principle. If the Lord is really going to work in our lives and we're going to come to spiritual maturity. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight, right, that so easily entangles us. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This principle of separation is not easy. The world hates a committed Christian. Remember what the Lord said? John 15, 18. If the world hates you, it has hated me. First John 3, 13. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. So there's got to be that principle of separation. Another principle we see here is there's no shortcut to maturity. There's no shortcut. Look at what you have there in verse 25. Then again, he laid his hands upon his eyes. You get the picture? The Lord is continuing to keep his hands on this man's eyes, and then his vision clears. There's no shortcut to maturity. You can't say you've arrived. You've got to let the Lord continue to keep his hands on your eyes. Stay in the Word. I commend all you Emmaus students for, many of you have sacrificed other careers and secular education. And as some even Christians would tell you, you could be moving on to success in your life. Almost like, going to Emmaus is somehow, a come down. Well, if you can't go anywhere else, you go to Emmaus. No way. No way. I remember when I was just getting out of graduate school and starting to think, being successful in research and so forth, and starting to think about going into the Lord's work full time, and a Christian lady, a mature Christian lady at our home chapel in New Jersey, I will never forget this. She says to me, "Dave Reed, you're not going to throw away your career to go into the Lord's work, are you?" I said, "Yes." No. I mean, I couldn't believe it. This is one of the times when I was kind of like stumble. I looked at this woman as a mature Christian lady, and she thinks I'm throwing away my, just because I had a PhD and, my engineering career and all that, I'm throwing it away? Ridiculous. I mean, the Lord used my background. I am so thankful for my background, and he's used it all the way through. So I'm sure some of you Emmaus students here have heard that from your friends, maybe even Christian friends, right? That you're somehow losing time by going to Emmaus. Now you got to pick up with your life after Emmaus. No, this is your life. You are to be highly commended. Amen. You are recognizing this is part of life. This is an essential part of life. To come to spiritual maturity. To be willing to separate from the world. To soak yourself in the Word of God, recognizing that there's no overnight spirituality, or you don't become a Bible encyclopedia overnight either, right? Long, hard, hours of study, taking tests, on we go. So there is that lesson right here too. The Lord kept his hands on this man's eyes. And that goes on all the way through our lives. But particularly, Emmaus students, in your younger years, you know, as you're coming to spiritual maturity, you don't have to wait until you're old to be spiritually mature. But it does take that matter of letting the Lord keep his hand on your spiritual eyesight. And the final lesson that we have here, I think, is humility. You know, we said before that this matter of the Lord applying his spit on the man's eyes in that culture was not considered gross or uncouth. However, it was a humbling experience. Would you have submitted to it? Suppose the man had said, well, wait a minute. You know, I want to get my eyes, my fuzzy vision cleared up, but I don't want spit on my eyes. Are you willing to submit to the spit of God, as it were? I say that in a good way, right? In other words, are you willing to be humbled? If we're not willing to be humbled, you know, and we want to do it our way, well, we get to heaven. We don't lose our salvation. But, you know, we don't take giant steps in spiritual maturity. We've got to be willing to be humbled. And that humbling may come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. You willing to get cancer if somehow it would bring glory to God, even in your younger years? Let me tell you a humbling experience I had a few years ago. I was called by Don Cole, radio pastor for Moody, and he asked me if I'd do his open line program on the radio. Joke. I used the old, I had to let him know in 2 weeks. I used the old Christian cop-out, I'll pray about it. But I'll tell you, I did not want to do this. I did not want to go on open line, you know, with people calling in from all over, asking questions. You know, on the spur of the moment, you got to answer these questions. Whoa, what are they going to ask? So, what do you think the first thing I did was? I started studying. Before I'm going to give this answer, I'm going to study. I'm going to know every possible question people are going to ask. I tell you, you can't do it. Somebody's going to ask you something you didn't study. So the more I thought about it and prayed about it, I realized what the big hurdle was for me. The big barrier was I did not want to be humbled. I did not want somebody to call in and ask a question that I have. Oh, Dave Reed, Emmaus Bible College professor, what? He doesn't know the answer? Oh, wow. You know, and have that get around and have to live with that. Finally, when I came to the realization that that was the barrier, my pride, you know, I got before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I got to say, that is the bottom line. I do not want to be humble. But, Lord, if you want me to be humbled, okay, I'll do it. I called Don Cole and said, I'll do it. And then I studied some more. And went on the program, and praise the Lord, no really tough questions came through. You can boil them all down to about 10. No, I mean, there's always going to be something out there, but praise the Lord, everything worked out. But I'll tell you, I took a giant step forward, I believe, in spiritual maturity when I came, not to doing the program, but when I came to that place where I said, okay, Lord, it's my pride. I'm willing to be humbled if that's what you want. So be it. Are you willing to be humbled? You don't have to be. You can continue to live your life as a believer, get to heaven, but you will continue to have fuzzy vision. If you want to have your spiritual vision cleared up, come to spiritual enlightenment. Come to spiritual maturity and understanding. You need to let the Lord lead, not you lead the Lord. You need to be willing to separate from a lot of the evil and stuff in this world. You got to recognize there's no shortcut to spiritual maturity. Let the Lord keep His hand on your spiritual eyesight. And you got to be willing to say, Lord, I'm willing. If it takes humility, if you want to humble me, that's okay. And you'll find you will move toward spiritual maturity. And your fuzzy vision will be cleared up. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the miracles of our Lord Jesus. And we thank You that they were all done with purpose and design to teach us. Lord, help us to come to understand the meaning of the miracles. We thank You for this miracle of the blind man healed in stages. May we look at the principles that are involved in this miracle and apply them to our own lives, so that we would not be content to walk around with fuzzy spiritual vision, but become mature and enlightened followers of our Lord Jesus. We pray in His precious name. Amen.